There are two scripture readings tonight. We'll turn first of all to the Gospel of Matthew chapter 13, and then we'll turn after that to Romans chapter 4. In Matthew 13, we will begin our reading with verse 24. This has been called the parable of the wheat and the tares. This chapter is about parables of the kingdom. Each parable is about some way in which the kingdom of God is at work in the world, and this one shows us another part of that. Another parable put he, Jesus, forth unto them, saying, The kingdom of heaven is likened unto a man which sowed good seed in his field. But while men slept, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat and went his way. But when the blade was sprung up and brought forth fruit, then appeared the tares also. And tares were, by the way, a weed, something like we would say wild oats today that you sometimes hear ads for. So the servants of the householder came and said unto him, Sir, didst thou not sow good seed in thy field? From where then has it tares? He said unto them, An enemy has done this. The servants said unto him, Wilt thou then that we go and gather them up? But he said, No, lest while you gather up the tares, ye root up also the wheat with them. Let both grow together until the harvest. And in the time of harvest, I will say to the reapers, Gather ye together first the tares and bind them in bundles to burn them, but gather the wheat into my barn. And then we'll skip down to verse 36, where Jesus gives us the explanation of this parable. Then Jesus sent the multitude away and went into the house. And his disciples came unto him, saying, Declare unto us the parable of the tares of the field. He answered and said unto them, He that sows the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world. The good seed are the children of the kingdom, but the tares are the children of the wicked one. The enemy that sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the world, and the reapers are the angels. As therefore the tares are gathered and burned in the fire, so shall it be in the end of this world. The Son of Man shall send forth his angels, and they shall gather out of his kingdom all things that offend, and them which do iniquity, and shall cast them into a furnace of fire. There shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Then shall the righteous shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. Who has ears to hear, let him hear. Then Romans chapter 4. And here we'll read verses 16 through 25. And you'll notice that one of the phrases from this scripture reading will come back in the article of the canons. Therefore it is of faith, that it might be by grace to the end, the promise might be sure to all the seed, not to that only which is of the law, but to that also which is of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. As it is written, I have made thee a father of many nations, before him whom he believed, even God, who quickens or gives life to the dead, and calls those things which be not as though they were, who against hope believed in hope, that he might become the father of many nations, according to that which was spoken, so shall thy seed be. And being not weak in faith, he considered not his own body, now dead, when he was about 100 years old, neither yet the deadness of Sarah's womb. He staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully persuaded that what he had promised, he was able also to perform. And therefore, it was imputed to him for righteousness. Now, it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, but for us also, to whom it shall be imputed, if we believe on him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered for our offenses, and was raised again for our justification. Based on these passages, after the preaching of the Word of God, we'll sing Psalter 375, stanzas 1, 2, 3, and 5. Beloved congregation of the Lord, Reformed people who deny free will are proud. They puff themselves up as if being chosen by God gives them the right to run roughshod over others who are not. They're cold, they're judgmental, narrow-minded, condemning, harsh, quick to look down on their noses at those who don't think like they do. They think they're the only people of God in this world. They don't do evangelism, they just criticize the way everyone else does it. When Hudson Taylor, one of the fathers of the missionary movement of the 1800s, wanted to go to the heathen in India and China and William Carey, the first group of elders he approached told him, "Stay home, young man. If God is going to save the heathen, he'll do it when he wants to." See what reformed people are like, comes the accusation. It is said that you call these doctrines the doctrines of grace. Well, they don't make people very gracious, do they? Why call them that? Now, these are not my words. They are repeated in some way or form by Arminians down through history and by university professors in our colleges, and we won't do that now, but if you look later at another time to the end of the Canons of Dort, there's a conclusion where they quote literally some of the things that Arminians have said about Reformed teaching. Are those accusations true? Is there any element of truth in them? It must be admitted that there have been people with a head knowledge of these doctrines who have acted this way. If you know these truths as information only without experiencing their power in your own heart, these truths as all truths, you twist and abuse. To quote the Holy Spirit in 1 Corinthians 13, knowledge puffs up, but charity builds up. The point is not that knowledge is bad, otherwise Scripture wouldn't teach these or any other doctrines. The point is that knowledge that does not lead to love is truth that is not yet properly or personally understood. A proud, cold, arrogant, unevangelistic Calvinist is a blatant contradiction in terms. It's like talking about a rainy drought. And yet, it's not just people who know this as information but not living experience who abuse these doctrines this way sometimes. Maybe someone comes to hear and embrace these grand truths of our complete sinfulness and of the wonderful, powerful grace of God that saves. And people coming to these convictions, it can be like a second conversion. These doctrines become dear to you because they change your whole outlook on life and on church and on worship and on evangelism. And you want other people to hold these truths dear too, and so you zealously promote them. And converts to these biblical doctrines can sometimes look down their noses at those who held the very views they only 2 years previously held themselves. And you forget how recent your own understanding of these truths was, and you come across as arrogant and insensitive and an unpleasant know-it-all. Or perhaps with harshness you drive the point home. And in the end, you win no one, even if what you're saying is totally true. You might even drive people to tears, but not the godly tears that lead to repentance. The way in which you contend for the truth can deny the truth for which you strive and make it unattractive. And you can deeply wound others, but most of all, you dishonor God and misrepresent Him. So what is the answer to these challenges posed to the doctrines of grace? Shall we just put them on the shelf and reluctantly decide that they're just for the most mature and the rest don't need to worry about them? No. The answer is to proclaim these doctrines so that the proud, self-righteous, cold harshness of the flesh is rooted out and destroyed by these doctrines not just understood, but applied and experienced. We started to do that last time when we noticed that those who are given the gift of God, oh God, awestruck, amazed, eternal gratitude, because it was a total gift, not earned, not deserved, it was all grace. And these doctrines, rightly understood, also teach us to look at others with humility, with warm love, and with deep, strong hope. Let's see how this works. Our theme is the gift of faith teaches us how to look at others. In the first place, we see the heartbreaking recklessness of the faithless. then the warm judgment of charity to those who profess faith, and lastly, the sure, encouraging hope of God's call. Now, when we hear this great wonder of God's gift of faith to many, it confronts us with a painful reality. There are those who do not receive these gifts of true faith, at least not yet. What is true of them? How should we look at them? There are two possibilities, and both of them are heartbreaking. And we may not speak of it coldly or dryly or carelessly. And let me prove this to you from the Scriptures. Let's turn to Romans chapter 9. We've already, of course, looked at Romans 9 through 11 several times to prove how biblical the doctrine of election is, that God chooses whom He will, that God saves whom He will, that God hardens whom He will. How does the Holy Spirit introduce these doctrines by the pen of the apostle? Well, notice the very opening words of chapter 9. I say the truth in Christ, I lie not, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit, that I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart. For I could wish myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh, who are Israelites. The apostle begins with a tear-stained page. He would gladly, if it were possible, give up his seat in heaven if that meant that his fellow Israelites would be saved to his heartbreaks. This is how someone who has understood the grand doctrines of grace looks at unconverted, unbelieving people. Notice how chapter 10 opens. Again, right in the middle of this grand discussion. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. Chapter 11 contains that same theme and that same element. Notice verse 18. He's speaking now of the branches of the covenant, and they were unbelieving. They were cut off by God. Notice what he says about in verse 18. Don't boast against those branches. To verse 20, in the same spirit. Because of unbelief, they were broken off, and thou standest by faith. Do not be high-minded, don't be proud, but fear, tremble for them and for you. Behold the goodness and the severity of God. Do you see how we must write, how we must speak of those who are not yet saved? Why? Because all who do not believe in Jesus Christ and all who do not begin to show some of the fruits of a changed heart are reckless and in grave danger. There are people listening, there are people here tonight, of whom that is true. And I've prayerfully asked the Lord this week what to say to you and how to say it. You've heard it all many times before. It means nothing to some of you. Oh, it might give you an occasional pang of conscience, but that's quickly forgotten, just like yesterday's headache is not today's concern. You might even say, if someone tries to appeal to you, well, yeah, I agree that conversion is important, and if someone out in the world asks you something about religion, you'll say, Christian, at least that's your religion, or you'll say, well, that's what my mom told me. But you don't really believe what you're saying. Your lifestyle continually declares it's not important, that you're completely satisfied to live without Jesus Christ and therefore without God and without hope in the world. Perhaps you're a younger person and you think, you know, I really should have some fun first. You know, I should taste what's out there. You want in your weekends to get drunk and to dishonor somebody else's body, to indulge in entertainment that you know offends and dishonors God, and you say, well, I'll settle down later, I'll get serious, I'll become a responsible family man or woman someday. I just want to be young now, you know. You don't believe you're reckless and careless. You think you can turn things around if and when you feel like it? It can take other forms too. Your life might be more outwardly neat and tidy. The older ones might smile at you in church and think, boy, she's a good kid. But you go to church for years, you might be in your 40s or 50s. You make no professions of anything spiritually, personally. And you admit on the yearly home visit that it's important. But life goes on. You take care of your family, your work, and your pleasures. You're satisfied to live without God, even if some of the tinsel and the decorations of religion dangle from your life here and there. That is reckless. That is dangerous. It is the most dangerous position in the world to be in. For whether neat and tidy sins or gutter sins, they are all reckless. Do you not know that you are hardening your heart, and that the point may come where God hardens your heart as a consequence of your hardening? Just read Romans 9 and the sobering description of Pharaoh in the middle of that chapter. And if you read about it in Exodus, you read the first couple of times, Pharaoh hardened his heart. But then comes the point where it says, God hardened Pharaoh's heart. Do you know why, if that's you, that your heart is becoming increasingly desensitized the longer you hear the call of the gospel? It's because the layers of hardness and callous are built up. The crusts grow thicker every time. You don't believe it. You might not even feel it. You're numb to the reality of God. Utterly. Totally. Reckless. I heard an example on the radio of criminals who are mixing drugs with poison. Because the poison is cheap, and that way if you mix a bunch of poison in there, you can get a lot more money because you have a lot more volume to sell. And people who take these tainted drugs are dying. Imagine you're in a room and you're told the drugs, all the drugs in this room are tainted. They're all poisoned. But you're fixed with such a burning desire for your fix, you take it anyway. Reckless. And all those who are satisfied, short of saying Jesus Christ is mine and I am His, satisfied not to turn to the Lord in repentance and faith, are far more reckless. But you don't want to believe it. If your family doctor came to you and said, I have sobering news for you, I've got blood tests and scan results and it's not good, you have cancer, you have months to live, you would believe him. You would at some point that day or that week break down in tears and you would ask, what can there be done? And is there any hope? And if there's any, I'll do it no matter what it costs and where I have to go and what they have to do to me. How are we going to get rid of the cancer? Doc, give me a straw to grasp at. Give me some natural remedy. Something. But when God says you're facing something far worse, as a sinner, with an appointment to the Holy One on Judgment Day, you yawn. He tells you, set your house and life in order. Now is the day of salvation. The great day of the Lord is coming. And you make excuses. And you say, I'm busy. And you're content with your sins. You actually like your sins. You just want to live that way and to indulge them some more. Neat and tidy sins or gutter sins. Sin, nonetheless. You delay. You postpone. And you push it off. But tonight the living God has sent a messenger of salvation to you, to appeal to you, to grab you by the shirt spiritually, to tug at you, to reach for your heart with the call of the gospel. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. Repent of your sin or it will ruin you. Oh, what a heartbreaking reality. What a gospel opportunity. You push off the appeals and calls of the gospel for another reason. You boast that salvation is yours, but you don't really have it. We see the same danger in Romans 9 through 11. Look at how the apostle begins chapter 10, verse 2, speaking of Israelites. He says this, "I bear them record. They have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. They are ignorant of God's righteousness. They go about to establish their own righteousness. They think they can earn their way to heaven. They think, well, I'm a pretty good person, and that counts for something. And God will add that to what Jesus Christ has done. They think it's earned, not a gift of grace. You meet zealous members of cults who give years to mission trips, who go door to door. Or people in sound churches who make a profession of faith and claim salvation, and the fruits of salvation are totally missing in them. They don't hate sin and run from it. They don't delight in God. They don't desire to please Him and obey Him and do all He has said. They don't talk about communion with God." The pastor tells the story of sitting next to someone on a plane. They started discussing Christ. "I'm born again," the man said. "Well, wonderful," said the pastor. "Tell me about it. What was it like?" And out came the story. Bizarre experiences nowhere found in the Word of God. "Well, I heard this audible voice from heaven and it said this." And the pastor said to him, "Do you have a good church that you go to?" "Oh no, once a year if that, maybe at Christmas time." "Do you read your Bible? Do you want to obey what God has said?" I did read in it once, but..." And yet still boasting of salvation. I remember what someone said about a wayward daughter. "She's living in many a gutter sin." And the mom said, "Yeah, but she accepted Jesus when she was 3, so she's safe." That is deceit. To quote Jesus in Matthew 7, "They even call Him Lord, but they don't do what He says. They might even do works of ministry or even miracles. They might impress others, but the heart of biblical Christianity is not there. And they confidently walk around, strut around saying, 'We have it all. We're rich spiritually. We have all the blessings of God's grace and love and salvation.' They're mine." And people like this can be the most hardened of all, because their boasting makes them blind to their spiritual bankruptcy. Is this not heartbreaking? How deceitful the human heart is. The truly proud are not those who admire need and hope in the sovereign grace of God. The truly proud are those who brag about what they have, even when they don't have it. Who think they know better than God what they need. Who buy the $1 knockoff Rolex in China and act like it's the $5,000 version. The unbelieving, the self-congratulator, spiritually, these are the proud. How reckless such pride is. Some might even boast about doctrines and boast about sound conversion doctrines, the very things of which they boast. And it is love for the glory of God, and with a prayer and heart's desire, that such would be saved, that I appeal to you in the name of God, that I seek to do for you tonight what the apostle commands in 2 Corinthians 5, "Knowing the terror of the Lord, we persuade men." The love of Christ compels us. Now, words like this often wound the tremblers. And they're not written or spoken to snap the bruised reed or to blow out the smoking wicks of the candle flax. To quote Psalm 25, "None shall be put to shame that humbly wait for Thee, but they that willfully transgress, on them the shame shall be." These things are not said tonight for those who desire the grace of God, for those who say, "I'm not anything enough the way I ought to be, but I pray and I want and I ask God to make me what I ought to be." It's about those who ignore it or who brag about it rather than pursuing and living for the grace of God. Do you see that the doctrines of grace, when it comes to the lost, do not make you proud, but that they break your heart and they produce gospel appeal? This truth should not lead to a narrow-minded, condemning, indifferent harshness, but a broken heart and a longing hand And the fact that faith is the gift of God's free grace also changes how you view those who profess faith in Christ. And that's our second point. It teaches the warm judgment of charity to professors. Listen to these beautiful, helpful biblical words from right in the middle of Article 15. With respect to those who make an external profession of faith and live regular lives, we are bound by the example of the apostles to judge and speak of them in the most favorable manner, for the secret recesses of the heart are unknown to us. What does it mean, by the way, to live a regular life? Well, it's not what our teenagers might call normal when they say to their dads, act normal. It should read like this: those who improve their lives, meaning those who repent, those whose lives show the fruit of a changed heart and a casting off of sin and an embrace of obedience. Not perfect change, not total change, not sinlessness, and yet real desire and real steps in progress. It's a mark of living things that they grow. And the same is true spiritually. Those made alive by God grow, sometimes by tears and losses, sometimes by being humbled by God and stripped of your pride, sometimes by joyful days and seasons and progress swiftly in the ways of the Lord. But there's a slowly growing hope in God, love for God, trust in God, that reveals itself in choices and lifestyle changes, in repentance where there's sin and failure, daily repentance. And so if someone makes the profession of faith in Jesus Christ, and there are even a few small fruits beginning to bud and show in their life, then we are to respond, we are bound to respond, in the most favorable manner. You sometimes hear heartbreaking stories of people who come to a simple biblical conversion of faith in Jesus Christ and the desire to repent and live to the glory of God. Such people are interrupted and told, you're not saved. Your story wasn't the right kind. It's not for you. A man on his deathbed once told me the following story. Keep in mind that this was a man who had showed for many years the fruits of the Spirit: kindness, love for the truth, love for others, love for God. And a couple of young men said to him, you're dying, and we heard you say you have hope in heaven. And when the description of this hope didn't meet their standards, they said, well, you're deceiving yourself. You're wrong. You haven't had the right experiences in the right order. You can't be saved. Never mind that you say the Lord comforts and helps you. It's not true. And such examples reveal that those practicing this behavior have not really understood the doctrines of grace. Well, they might think they have. They might think they're doing it out of love for God and others, and out of a love for sovereign grace and a desire that fake Christianity be exposed, but they're wrong. They contradict the very examples of Jesus and the apostles. Think now of the profession of faith of a man named Simon the Sorcerer in Acts 8. He was a magician who by his tricks did his tricks by the power of evil spirits. And when Philip the evangelist came preaching in Samaria, greater miracles were done. And it says Simon also repented. At least that's what people thought. He stopped practicing witchcraft. He was baptized. He was received as a confessing member of the church. But there came a point when he wanted to buy the ability to give the Holy Spirit. And that revealed that his heart wasn't right. But until that point, he was treated as if his profession was fully genuine. And when the Apostle Paul in the book of Acts preaches and people believe, often within a day they are baptized and added to the church. And he didn't say, well, let's give it a few years and let's see how it develops and maybe then we can start to speak of a little hope. How does he write his letters? Listen how he begins to the Corinthians. Paul, the apostle to the church at Corinth, called to be saints, calling on the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and yours, I thank God always for the grace given to you by Christ. But do you know to whom he's writing that? The Corinthian church. It was a headache church if there ever was one in the early church. People coming drunk to the Lord's Supper and gobbling up the bread and wine and others having to go home with none. Incest not dealt with. Church discipline completely ignored. Spiritual pride in gifts and accomplishments and bragging and boasting that they had it all. and lacking in love, so the apostle says, you're like a noisy gong and a clashing cymbal. We might be tempted to say, that's no Church of Christ at all. At least it's a very sick and weak one. How does the apostle begin? To the very few of you in Corinth, to the handful of you who are Christians, he does what he does in almost every epistle he writes. To the Church of Christ in Corinth, redeemed. And he will say in his letter, examine yourself to see whether you're in the faith. And you'll call them to repentance for their errors and sins. And their very response of repentance to that rebuke, he says, is proof of their salvation. But he begins the letter in most favorable terms. Why is this necessary? Because you and I simply cannot and do not know the hearts of others. Not even apostles had that ability. They simply preached a biblical doctrine of conversion. And if someone said, I believe in Jesus Christ, and their life showed a beginning of those fruits, they were most favorably received, unless and until their life showed something seriously was wrong. Dare you and I, who are not inspired apostles, to do anything less? We may not hunt and peck and sift for every bit of evidence we can use to pounce on and condemn others, not in our words and not even in our thoughts. Lest we do what Jesus said, we hang a 300-pound millstone around someone's neck and toss them in a lake. From time to time, as your pastor in this congregation, I've been challenged by people who have said to me, you don't mean to tell me that all these people in your church who go to the Lord's Supper are saved, do you? I know so-and-so. I know how he or she lives, and there's no way. My first response is always this. Have you asked so-and-so about their spiritual life? Have you lovingly asked them to give you a reason of the hope that is in them, to quote 1 Peter 4, not harshly waiting to pounce, but lovingly wanting to think the best? And I have yet to hear a person who says to me, yes, I have. Then you have no right or reason to cast stones from a distance, you proud Pharisee. Remember the story of Simon the Pharisee? The Gospel of Luke 7? Jesus is invited to his house for a meal. Simon doesn't greet him. He doesn't wash his feet, common courtesies in those days. And a woman who was notorious in the community for her sins comes and wipes Jesus' feet with her tears, and she dries them with her hair. We would say, inappropriate. She pours perfume on his feet. And Simon's muttering to the guy next to him. If he were really a prophet, he would know that woman touching him is a sinner. She can't be saved. And Jesus looks at that woman and he says to her, your sins are forgiven. You are saved. What you have is true faith. Go in peace. Because that woman needed Jesus Christ the Savior, and she received the fullness of His grace, and she loved Him in response, and Simon was critical of Jesus Christ and didn't need Him, and looked down on those who did and showed no love. There was a reformer named John Bradford, at the time of the Protestant Reformation. He once walked past a drunk in a gutter who was passed out. A couple of people with him muttered words like bum and scum. And John Bradford looked down at him with compassion. And he said so that his companions could hear, there but for the grace of God lies John Bradford. This is the humility that characterizes all who have really experienced and understood the grace of salvation. And in those moments of failure and pride, when you forget this, it's not because of the doctrines of sovereign grace. It's because you've forgotten the doctrines of sovereign grace. And to such people, swift to condemn, even when you haven't heard the other person out, eager in your blind pride of heart to think that you can know their hearts, I quote Jesus Christ to you from Matthew 7, judge not that ye be not judged. Now, I realize that these are some of the most misquoted and abused words in the entire Bible. And they do not mean that all judging or calling of sin is wrong. Because after all, we're told in verses 6 and 7 of the same passage, don't throw your pearls before swine or what is holy before dogs. Well, that's judging. And the end of the chapter speaks of false teachers, and it says, by their fruits you will know them. That's judging. Holy, godly, loving judging. What is condemned here is that sinful, cold, harsh judging, the judging of hypocrites. Jesus says, you first take the log out of your own eye, and only then will you see clearly to take the speck out of the eye of another. It doesn't say, don't worry about the other guy's eye. When you condemn others without first ruthlessly dealing with your own sins, then you are sinfully judging. When you condemn others harshly and somehow turn a blind eye to your own sins, that is sinful judging. When you say of yourself, well, I'm not converted, or I don't know, or but I'm sure so-and-so isn't a changed, believing Christian. You are a rebellious, proud unbeliever who by your own profession every day defies the call of God to immediately believe in His Son and repent of your sins, and you dare to condemn what you think is another unbeliever? It's like one drunk condemning another. Do you not see your blindness in this? And it's often people who are living in sin themselves who love to condemn others most. Because their own conscience, instead of doing its job on the inside first, is ducking and dodging the conviction by condemning and attacking someone else. Listen, the primary job of your conscience is not to attack the sins of others, but your own. And only when you are dealing honestly and humbly and seriously with your own sins can you deal with the sins of others with any spiritual sensitivity. And when you must rebuke others, ask prayerfully first, oh God, rebuke me. Deal with my sins. Let me confess them first to Thee. And sometimes first to those whom I must rebuke. We must receive the professions of faith that we hear from others most favorably. And if there's a hint or shred of evidence of repentance in a changed life, we must be warmly loving towards the professions of others. For that is truly reformed. That is to be truly a respecter of sovereign grace. For if you know the deceitfulness of the human heart as your doctrines teach you, then you will know that your own heart is deceitful too when it comes to evaluating the spiritual condition of others. You simply don't have the right or the ability to play God. You must faithfully use the Scriptures and read them all, also those that test and challenge false professions, and especially they must be preached, but the reason is so that everyone hearing would examine first of all his own heart. They're not sticks with which to beat others, but they're to be used with a humble heart that longs for the salvation and the growth of the people around you. And experience has taught me as a pastor how true that is. One person does confession of faith and you expect great things of him or her. It sounds so beautiful, the story is heartwarming, it's a good interview. And yet these do not always make the most steady, mature, godly believers later on. And to others you warmly give the judgment of charity. You see them as broken reeds, perhaps with a hint of life. And yet 10 years later sometimes, those are the ones who are the most mature and stable and godly members. We simply do not know. And therefore we must judge these professions most favorably and in warm love. And the parable of wheat and tares which we read drives home that point. It's about the kingdom of God in the world, and the church is at the heart of that kingdom. Yes, it also speaks of the world, but also of the church. There are tares and wheat. Tares, as I said, are like what we would call wild oats in your oat field. They look like wheat, but their kernel in them is worthless. And the servants go to the master and they say, an enemy sold tares in your wheat field. Let's go in there and pick out and root out all the tares. Shall we do that? No, comes the answer. Because if you do that, you're going to uproot and hurt the wheat too. We'll sort it out at harvest time. Overdoing the searching, challenging, testing themes of Scripture does real harm and is wrong. few examples from church history of this warm judging of the professions of others. The secretary at the Synod of Dort, a man named Vucius, was the scribe who wrote down the canons for us. And he writes later of counting a couple of the Arminian ministers at that synod as his own friends. And he writes of his hope of sharing heaven with them. He fought their errors in the canons with biblical, beautiful language, but he refused to judge their eternal state. And if we meet fellow Christians from other churches who might not say or do things quite the way we do, and yet if the heart of the matter is there, faith in Christ alone for salvation, love for God, and the desire to live a life pleasing to God and to reject sin, then we must speak and judge of them in the most favorable way. We can challenge each other, we can learn from each other, but we must do so warmly and kindly. This is what the doctrines of grace teach us. Another example, George Whitefield, the Reformed evangelist, greatly used by God in what was called the Great Awakening. He was a good friend with two other ministers, John and Charles Wesley. In fact, they grew up as boys and attended the same schools together. And the Wesleys were brought up Reformed as well, but they became Arminian in their 20s. But George Whitefield could not agree with them. They had many discussions in person and by letter, and therefore they weren't always able to cooperate fully with each other in some of the evangelistic endeavors and other things that they did. A man once came up to George Whitefield and asked him, "Do you think you'll see the Wesley brothers in heaven?" Hoping, of course, to provoke a condemning reaction from George Whitefield. And Whitefield answered, "No, I don't." Then he paused. And he said, "They are going to be standing so much closer to the throne of God in heaven that back where I'm standing, I won't be able to make out their faces." That is biblical humility. That is proof that he understood the doctrines that he preached. And this is what you sound and act like when you have been taught by the Holy Spirit to love and practice these great doctrines. Do you see that the grand doctrines of grace give you a most warm heart towards those who profess faith in Christ and who show the proofs of repentance in beginning seed form? For if you're honest, how long-suffering, patient, kind, and merciful God has been to your continued sins and blind spots and shortcomings and errors. How then can you seek to be anything less to others? The fact that faith is the gift of an almighty God of irresistible grace should also lead to vigorous missions and evangelism. That's our last point, the sure hope of God's call. What about those who are not saved, openly unbelieving, or deceived in their believing? How should the saved look at them? With a broken heart, yes. With continual prayer, yes. But most of all this, with a firm sense of hope. Pray in hope. "Yeah, but you say, I've been praying for so-and-so for years. There's no change." Pray. Pray. "Yeah, but I can't say a word to that person about spiritual things. He's gone so far into the world. He's built up a life and a family for himself. It's not going to change." Pray. Pray in hope. "Yeah, but she lives in sin and think God loves her anyway, even though she has no desire and makes no attempt to repent." Pray. Pray in hope. "Yeah, but I have so little hope," you say. "I've pretty much given up. Oh, I still mouth the words just in case, but I don't know that I'll ever see an answer to my prayers." Pray. You know why? To whom do you pray? To the God who calls the things that are not as though they were, to quote our canons. Remember creation? Things don't exist, and God says, "Let there be," and His almighty voice creates them instantly. And that's simply a quote of Romans chapter 4 of Abraham. His body and Sarah's were dead when it came to having children. Every medical expert and specialist today would have said, "It is impossible for you as a couple to have children. Physically impossible." But Abraham, it says, against hope, believed in hope. He did not waver or stagger at the promise, but became firm in faith, giving glory to God. And so when you see a notorious sinner and a militant atheist writing books When you see those who for years have been long in darkness, in bondage, in death, and in hardness of heart, when you see people who show no interest in God and who don't even want to hear the word God from anybody, you pray in hope. Even when everything in that person seems to fly in the face of hope. You're not a practical Arminian, are you? The Arminian thinks that salvation depends on the decision of that person, on the interest of that person. Does he or she want it or not? And if not, then there's no hope. And that cripples prayer because God Himself can't do anything about it. He can put some pressure on, but that's it. He can't and won't change their minds. No. Faith is the free gift of God. And that gift changes everyone who receives it so that they believe. God changes the mind of everyone who believes. We pray to an almighty, gracious, sovereign God who gives salvation where, when, and how it pleases Him. And no one can reject or resist His saving gifts. You who are saved were once no different before your own conversion. You were rebellious, whether it was neat and tidy or gutter sin, don't talk to me about God. But God had mercy on you. And the very fact that Jesus Christ has not yet returned means there are others for whom He died, chosen by God, given to Him, who shall be saved. And so you pray in hope. And even as you glory in a sovereign God, you begin like the Apostle Paul in Romans 9 and 10, with longing and with prayer for the salvation of those others. I told you the story in the introduction of Hudson Taylor and William Carey, the father of modern missions, India, China. He approached his elders asking to be sent to Asia for mission work, and their answer was, "Stay home, young man. God will save the heathen when, where, and how He wants to." You see, the Arminian says, that's what election does to you. It shrivels up your compassion, makes you criticize evangelism, and sit at home and do nothing. Do some in confusion and ignorance abuse these doctrines that way? Yes, they do. But don't you dare cite Hudson Taylor and William Carey as examples of it. For they wrote what motivated them to do it. It was a love of election and of sovereign grace and of the belief that God will save people, and therefore missions and evangelism are to be pursued with the greatest vigor and hope, not just to people close by who've had a Bible, but to people far away who've never had one. No matter how long in darkness, no matter how old, no matter how hardened in sin, no matter how chained to their false religions, God will save people, and therefore we go out and speak His word. For we serve a God who calls the things who are not as though they were, who calls into existence spiritual light and life through the gospel, and therefore we can sing with confidence, "The ends of all the earth shall hear and shall turn unto the Lord in fear. For His the kingdom, His of right, the Lord of lords, and the King of kings. Unto Him be glory forever." There was once a minister named Ernest Reisinger. He was a contractor, framer, ungodly man. Swearing, cursing, drinking. One of the men who worked for him was a godly Christian man. That man prayed for him for months. And I don't remember the time frame, perhaps even for a couple of years. And he spoke to him occasionally. And he kept telling him, "I'd love to have you over for supper. My wife and I would love to have you in our home." And he kept resisting it because he didn't want anybody preaching at him. And finally he agreed to have supper one time. So he walks in and the wife of the man said to him, "So you're that Ernest Reisinger?" "What do you mean?" he said, thinking, "Oh, this is exactly what I was afraid of." And she said, "You're the troubler and disturber of my home." He startled. He said, "You know, almost every day my husband comes home from work and he doesn't rush to the shower and he doesn't rush to the dinner table. He goes to the bedroom and he closes the door and he gets on his knees. He sometimes lets his dinner get cold. But there's one name I keep hearing through that door. Ernest Reisinger. Ernest Reisinger." And that broke him. And from that day, he was a changed man. Because of the doctrines of grace, to such people, we can go in hope and in confidence that God will save. What difference do these doctrines make when rightly understood, experienced, and lived? They overwhelm you with awe and gratitude to God for the wonder of the gift of salvation to you. They make you long for the salvation of others. They make you warmly generous, looking for the good in professions of faith rather than trying to find the sins. They make you eagerly hopeful to those who are not saved, to pray and hope for the most hardened sinner. And they make you look at with compassion and hope, even at the drunk passed out in the gutter, or the leaders of false religions. This is the difference these doctrines of grace make. What a God to inspire such truth and such living. Amen.